All right, well, we'll take our seats. We'll get started a couple minutes early. We'll finish a couple early because usually I think one of the benefits of going first, besides the morning coffee not wearing off for everybody, is we're on time. So I know Ken and Brother Jay always feel probably that little crunch just as each of those breaks last a little bit longer. A couple bookkeeping issues. I also really enjoyed Brother Tanner's prayer this morning. I think his comments about the enjoyment of each other was very well said. I was thinking about that very specifically when Brother Rick was presiding. I've known Rick for a long time. We spent some time together out in Virginia. I haven't seen him in what feels like forever. And the one thing I think that I missed the most was that I think I counted 5 dad jokes in the period of time that you were up here from the podium, and it just brought back all kinds of memories that I greatly appreciated. The second bookkeeping thing, since this is the traveling time of year for everybody, the Denver Ecclesia, we do, this is a service that many folks offer these days, but we do stream our services on Sunday. So if you are traveling this time of year, it's just a link through YouTube. You don't need any special software. So if people need something on Sundays while they're traveling this summer, just email me and we'll put you on the email list. It's okay. We don't need them. It's just a couple. Yeah. If we don't have them, it's... Oh, that is a true statement. Ken does have a few more slides. So... yesterday, we spent some time talking about the context of the Beatitudes, and we finished our class with a couple open-ended questions. It may not help that my slide is also black. Okay. With a couple open-ended questions. One of them is a long-term open-ended question. Again, the idea of why does Jesus frame the Beatitudes with this similar structure to start and end the Beatitudes, and that we're going to kind of talk about towards the end once we've gone through all the Beatitudes. That's the one to kind of keep in the back of your mind as we go through all the teachings. The more kind of pressing questions were in regards to the poor in spirit, and what does it mean to be poor in spirit? We finished looking at this idea that Jesus is talking to folks who are actually poor, and that they are to receive a blessing. And what did that mean specifically in the Old Testament to be poor? And what is the symbolic or the spiritual lesson that we take from those who are poor? So in a literal sense, again, in the Old Testament times, what did it mean to be poor? What was your life like? What could you do? What could you not do? So to start to answer that, let's flip over to Leviticus 25. We're going to pick up in verse 23. The land shall not be sold forever, for the land is mine, for you are strangers and sojourners with me. And in all the land of your possession you shall grant a redemption for the land. If thy brother be waxen poor, and has sold away some of his possession, and if any of his kin come to redeem it, then he shall redeem that which his brother sold. And if the man have none to redeem it, and himself be able to redeem it, then let him count the years of the sale thereof, and restore the overplus unto the man to whom he sold it, that he may return unto his possession. All right, so again, this is the law of applies to the Jubilee, applies to the Sabbath year. And the idea was if you were poor and you were in a kind of tough position and you needed money and you sold your land, you could have a family member come buy it back for you if you had rich family members. If your fortunes changed, you could go back and buy it. But what happens if you couldn't? Verse 28, but if he be not able to restore it to him, then that which is sold shall remain in the hand of him that bought it until the year of Jubilee. And in the Jubilee it shall go out, and he shall return unto his possession. So Old Testament times, you were monetarily poor. You go on hard times. You sell your land. You now have, and you don't have rich family. You don't have kind of a second job to make that money back. You now have no possession. You have no inheritance. You don't have a way for redemption because you don't have any money. That's the issue. You can't redeem yourself. And that's why the Lord institutes the Jubilee, right? To break this cycle of kind of perpetual poverty. But we know the Jews didn't observe that. The Jews in the first century, listening to Christ's message, were they waiting for a Jubilee? If you were poor in Christ's age, were you waiting for that Jubilee? No, they weren't observing it. Those people were poor and they were perpetually poor. So they had no ability to buy their possession back. This is what we think about when we see Ruth and Naomi, right? The law of Moses took care of these individuals. It made allowances, made special treatments so that the poor could be taken care of. And that's the reason we see the story about Ruth and Naomi going out and gleaning the fields and picking up the leftovers. Those were all considerations for the poor in Israel. So let's keep this idea in mind that being poor in Israel, you could not redeem yourself. And let's go back to Psalms 40. And this is the psalm we ended with last time. Again, David speaking this. And we're going to read again Psalm 40, verse 17. But I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinks upon me. Thou art my help and my deliverer. Make no tarrying, O my God. So again, we ask the question, is David concerned about being monetarily poor? Is he physically needy? Well, that probably applied to some times of David's life, right? He's on the road from Saul for a long stretch of his life, living in the wilderness, you know, going from place to place, probably dependent on other people to help him. But is that what we're discussing here in Psalm 40? Is that what he's looking to God for? Physical relief from having empty pockets and not having enough cash. Well, let's jump back to verse 1. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay. He set my feet upon a rock and established my goings. He hath put in a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear and shall trust in the Lord. He's talking about being spiritually poor. He is in a horrible pit in miry clay from which he can only be delivered by waiting for the Lord, the Lord's salvation. Again, the second half of 17, thou art my help and my deliverer. Is he asking for deliverance from poverty? No. He's addressing again this idea of being spiritually poor, not having power or strength to redeem himself. Now, I think this is also a bit of a, I don't have Brother Jay's slide that this is a tangent, but this is a tangent. How many people, when you read Psalm or Isaiah, a rose shall bloom in a lonely place, and you start singing the hymn in your song, right? In your head, you hear the hymn and not the words on the page. Is anybody a U2 fan? Yeah, there's some. So they have a song called 40, and it's based off these three verses. So every time I read this, a couple times I give this exhortation, it is, I hear, that's just an aside. It is a delightful song because it's based off of script. It is just words of scripture. So they used to close every concert with it, but again, just another unnecessary tangent. So the poverty David is addressing, it is a spiritual poverty. We do not, as descendants of Adam, born under the law of sin and death, have the ability to redeem ourselves. That is what is being emphasized by this idea of being poor in spirit. Let's look at a couple other examples of this. Let's go over to Psalm 34. And these are, again, Old Testament references showing that when Christ talks about being poor in spirit, his disciples would absolutely equate this not to monetary status, but to their spiritual status. Again, this is, let's look at verse 1 of Psalm 34 to establish the context. A psalm of David when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, who drove him away and he departed. So this is the first time David goes to Gath. He's concerned that the elders in Gath aren't really happy that he's there. And so he kind of pretends that he's crazy. You know, this is a part about him letting the spittle go down in his beard. And this is what he says down in verse 4. I sought the Lord. He heard me and delivered me from all my fears. They looked unto him and were lightened. Their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles. Again, not poor monetarily, but one who does not have the ability to save himself, one who relies on God. Let's go over to Psalm 69. And this is a psalm that has messianic components to it. It's the psalm that is quoted in the New Testament, speaking when Jesus cleansed the temple, and it says the zeal of his house hath eaten him up. That's this psalm. This is also the psalm that is quoted at his crucifixion about him being galled to drink. That is in this psalm as well. But we're going to look specifically at verse 29. Psalm 69, verse 29. But I am poor and sorrowful. Let thy salvation, O God, set me up on high. I will praise the name of God with a song and will magnify him with thanksgiving. Again, the author, Jesus, as well, by type, recognize their need for God to be the Redeemer, for God to set them up on high. They have no power on their own. Let's do one more, Psalm 113. Also, while we're flipping pages, I think if you'll also make a mental note, how many of these references that apply to Jesus' teaching are going to come from the Psalms and the prophets, and how little we go directly to the law of Moses. So just kind of keep that in the back of your mind as well. Psalm 113, verse 5. Who is like unto the Lord our God, who dwells on high, who humbles himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth? He raises up the poor out of the dust and lifts the needy out of the dunghill, that he may set him with princes, even with the princes of his people. This is also in a hymn we sang earlier this week. One of the lines is this from this psalm, that he raises up the poor out of the dust and lifts the needy out of the dunghill. Again, not talking about economic status, talking about redemption. Now, this idea that we know that this idea is true, that we have no power through our works, through our own righteousness, to make that change, for God to see us as righteous. Right? That's what Christ's sacrifice does. Let's turn over to Romans 3, because Paul talks about this a lot in his letters, but specifically in Romans is probably his longest discussion. This idea that it is ultimately God sending his Son being an atoning sacrifice so that we might be covered and that we might be made just. We might be justified. We might be legally changed from sinners and enemies to being just or right in the eyes of God. That we have this change in status that we could never do through our own actions and through our own works. We could never achieve that on our own. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Let's also jump over to Romans 5. Because again, we are in the middle of these first five or six chapters of Romans. Paul is spending a lot of time talking about how the Jews and Gentiles are all under sin, that there's no difference to them, and that they are all in need of redemption through Christ, that the law doesn't make them righteous, that their sin is just as bad as the sin of the Gentiles, and all of them need to be made just in God's eyes. And here he's continuing in Romans 5, 6. For when we were yet without strength, no power, no ability to do it on our own, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare die. But God commanded his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than now being justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So being poor in spirit, I think Brother Ken mentioned, we are in need of redemption. We have no power. We need assistance and help. And that is what ultimately being poor in spirit is about. That we are recognizing that fact. And we can see then why that is the first beatitude. Because isn't that how we start our process? Isn't that the very beginning of our walk? A recognition that we are our own selves have no righteousness. That we are dependent on his sacrifice of Christ to cover us. That we are dependent on God's word to change us. And so we can see why that it is the beginning. Why then does it then say, what is the reward for these individuals? Theirs is the kingdom. And again, we want to keep in mind, this is where you talk about these as kind of pairs. But ultimately, if we are talking about this as the characteristics of the citizens of the kingdom of God, this is all of these rewards, all these characteristics are all supposed to apply to us. So theirs is the kingdom. Individuals with no power on their own are ultimately elevated. The poor, think about this. When in the history of mankind have the poor of any form, spiritual or monetarily, ever possessed a kingdom? Never. This is unique in the history of mankind. And that is the ultimate fulfillment, that all these individuals who have declared that they are dependent on God are given a kingdom. And that is an unbelievable future blessing. But let's take a step back and think again about Christ's audience in the first century. When he tells them, theirs is the kingdom of heaven, what significance would that have to a mainly Jewish audience? So first, let's take a step back and think again. We'll ask another question before we answer that one. Kingdom of heaven. Where else does that phrase appear? Nowhere. The phrase, the kingdom of heaven, is unique to the book of Matthew. It is implied in the book of Daniel, but it is unique to the book of Matthew. So why is a Jewish author writing to a Jewish audience using this unique term, the kingdom of heaven? What is he signifying? Well, what would the Jews know? What is the kingdom of God to the Jews? Israel, right? The kingdom of God is the kingdom that was established under Joshua as they came into the land. We know our references in the Old Testament where the kingdom is referenced as God's kingdom, the Lord's kingdom. And so for Christ to use this term, the kingdom of heaven, he is designating there is going to be a kingdom that has divine origin, has divine characteristics, and is ruled by someone appointed by a heavenly source. And so they are now living in the first century, and they look around them, and what do they see? They see scribes and Pharisees. They see zealots. They see Herod. They see Pilate. They see Romans, all fighting for this kingdom. Some of them are even claiming to have kind of the religious authority and the moral authority. And there's all of this bickering and fighting, and whose side are you going to be on? Are you going to be with the Pharisees? Are you going to be with the Sadducees? Are you going to be with the Zealots? Are you going to go off in the wilderness like the Essenes and not talk to anybody? Or are you going to be a Roman sympathizer? And they're getting pulled all these directions. And Christ comes along and tells them, that doesn't matter. You're going to be given a kingdom. And that fits with our idea of him being first the Lamb of God and not the line of the tribe of Judah. He is coming to call out a people for God's name. He's calling the citizens of the kingdom to make that population, as opposed to coming and fighting those powers that are then for control of that kingdom. Let's look at one just example here of the environment the people were living in. Let's go over to John 11. We're going to read 47 to 50. And this is just an example of kind of all the politicking. And we know politics and infighting and jockeying for power. That's just part of humanity. But it was definitely going on in the first century in the land of Judea. John 11, 47. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, what do we? For this man does many miracles. Speaking about Jesus. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation. So what's their concern? It's not that this man is doing unbelievable miracles. It's, what does this do to us right now? And so if you're a first century individual trying to figure out, who am I supposed to follow? Who am I supposed to listen to? Who is right? Who is wrong? Who is the true leader of our people? That was a big debate. Why do you have two high priests? Why are we flipping between Ananias and Caiaphas? Why do we have Herod, who is an Edomite, ruling? There is people jockeying for power all over the place, saying they are the legitimate ruler. And Christ comes and cuts through all of that, as he so often does, and says, it isn't about this right now. It's about what's to come. And I think even for us, that is we think about this idea of happiness and bliss and joy. That idea that everything, the chaos we see around us, the stress I know that I feel when we, you drive to work, or you see, news on and talk radio and all these other things, and sometimes it gets you a little maybe angrier than it should, gets you a little more emotionally invested than it should. And you can step back and think, the Lord has promised us a kingdom. I don't have to worry about the state of America. I don't have to worry about the state of Canada. I don't have to worry about whether these nations rise or fall, because that's what has gone on throughout history. Our interest is that God has promised us a kingdom to come and has shown us that we have a place there. All right, let's go on to our next beatitude. Matthew 5:4, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. So this one, I think, has a couple layers when we think about mourning. So if you are first century in Jesus' audience and he says, blessed are they that mourn, what is one message that they've been hearing repeatedly, especially if they've been kind of a part of this movement? Well, flip back in Matthew chapter 3. We'll read verses 1 and 2.
In those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, "Repent you, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And then in Matthew 4:17, from that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So what is repentance? What is this call to repentance? What does it mean for us if we repent? Man, hopefully your third period class is more interactive, Rick. Regret? Right? Change? Turning away? Right? All those ideas. Think differently. Is an aspect of that, is there mourning in that? I think there is. Let's go over to Psalm 38. Because I think this can be when we are younger. We probably think back to when we decided that we were going to be baptized. And we think about that change and the excitement. But I think there's also a little bit we think about how we had lived our lives and the choices we'd made. When we stumble on our daily walk, is there not some regret? Some shame, some mourning about the weakness of our flesh, the weakness of our minds. And the psalmist wrote about it here in Psalm 38, verse 4. "For mine iniquities are gone over mine head. As a heavy burden, they are too heavy for me. My wounds stink and are corrupt because of my foolishness. I am troubled. I am bowed down greatly. I go mourning all the day long. For my loins are filled with a loathsome disease, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and sore broken. I have roared by reason of the disquietness of my heart. Lord, all my desire is before thee, and my groaning is not hid from thee." And then let's jump down to 17. "For I am ready to halt, and my sorrow is continually before me. For I will declare mine iniquity, and I will be sorry for my sin." And I think Psalm 38, I think we've probably all felt that in our lives. When we struggle with that same problem, that same stone that we continue to trip over, that same weakness that we think, this time, why? How am I doing this again? When we think back to our probably, as we age and we think back to our prior lives, think back to choices we've made, consequences we have to live with. There's that mourning, I think. And I think it's natural. Because we have ultimately fallen short of the mark. Now, what's another layer? So we have this idea of personal mourning for personal sins. What's another layer? Let's flip over to Isaiah 61. And this is also a messianic prophecy. And we'll begin at verse 1 of Isaiah 61. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God." So when we read that passage, what do we think about? Jesus reading it in the synagogue. And Jesus, of course, stops after to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. It says he sits down. And what do we take that to mean? How do we interpret that, the fact that Jesus stops in the middle of a verse, outside of the fact that they didn't have verses when Jesus was reading? Right? We talk about that in the two Advents, right? That he's coming now to preach the acceptable year of the Lord, and that his second advent is the day of vengeance. But what is the last half of that verse? "And the day of vengeance of our God to comfort all that mourn." So what does that imply? This comforting those that mourn. Certainly Jesus comforted mourners in his first coming. That is without question. But it also means a part of this second advent is to comfort all those that mourn. Let's continue reading. To appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. And they shall build the old wastes, and they shall raise up the former desolations, and they shall repair the waste cities, the desolations of many generations. So what are they mourning? Again, I know we could probably discuss if this is mourning after the events of Christ's return and the events of Armageddon, if this is generic mourning, if this is Jews, if this is saints, and we can discuss those things, but we want to kind of think about it more in a broader picture. What are they mourning? Why are these individuals in Zion mourning? Well, what does verse 4 show? There's a period of destruction and desolation. So those who are mourning are doing so because of the state of God's kingdom and the state of his people. So I think these mourners are saddened because the kingdom of God is not yet. They are saddened because his people are not yet glorified. Now what is a third application? So we have mourning personal sins, mourning the state of God's kingdom and God's glory in the earth. And then we have a third one that I think is unique to us and didn't apply to Jesus' first century audience. There's another time where he specifically says his disciples, there's a reason his disciples don't do something. And I know that's a really vague question and very leading. But let's turn over to Matthew 9. Because this is when they come and they ask Jesus why his disciples don't fast. Okay. So, hey, the Pharisees fast. John the Baptist's disciples fast. Why don't you fast? And this is what Jesus said in Matthew 9:15. And Jesus said unto them, can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and then shall they fast. It implies also that that would be a time of mourning because the bridegroom is absent. So I think that is our last one because we do not have our Lord and Savior physically in our presence. We know we have access to him in prayer. He works providentially in our lives and the kingdoms of men, but he's not physically present. And that is something that we long for. Now, what happens to these people who mourn? It says they are comforted. How are mourners comforted? If you're mourning the state of God's kingdom, the state of God's people, the state of God's glory in the earth, how is that? How are you comforted by that? The kingdom established. God's glory filling the whole earth as the waters cover the sea. If you are mourning the absence of our Lord and Savior, how are you comforted? By his return. If you are mourning your personal failings and your faults and your mistakes, what greater comfort is there than to change from corruption to incorruption, from mortal to immortal, to no longer be carrying around that body of sin? Let's turn back to the prophecy in Isaiah 61, because I think Isaiah also hints at these aspects. And he does so nicely with his terminology. And again, he says, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called the trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. So, one, I think it's tough to read those verses and not, you know, we're talking about feeling that bliss, that happiness, that joy. I find it tough to read those verses and not feel that. But think about the whys. Biblically, if you're mourning, if you're repenting, if you're in sorrow, what's the biblical term? What did you clothe yourself in? Sackcloth and ashes. And so here we have this physical outward sign of mourning, and what is it replaced with? The ashes replaced with beauty. And you're covered with anointing oil of joy. And instead of sackcloth, a garment of praise. And is that not just a beautiful picture? Seeing this physical change, kind of how we emotionally feel, thinking about that being converted from sackcloth and ash to this thing that is radiant and glorious and reflects the Lord's beauty and reflects our joy that the kingdom is now come. And when that happens, it says we will be called trees of righteousness, a planting that is established and rooted, nourished, sustained by the Lord. And that is certainly a beautiful picture of the kingdom, of individuals who are living their lives no longer burdened with sin. It certainly is also, again, a beautiful picture of what will happen to the God's people, his physical people, and the Jewish nation. And then again in verse 4, and they shall build the old wastes, and they shall raise up the former desolations. They shall repair the waste cities, the desolations of many generations. Again, the kingdom physically rebuilt. So we see this role of the Messiah in comforting those who mourn. Again, though, let's think about how we can also get comfort now. How are we also comforted now? Which one of those do we get comfort in? So again, we had our three layers. Christ's absence physically, the state of God's kingdom and his people, and our physical shortcomings and sins. Which one of those are we comforted in now? Shortcomings, right? When we come on the first Sunday of the week, when we read about Christ's sacrifice, when we come in prayer, that sorrow, that mourning that's expressed by the psalmist, that's there, right? We always kind of have that twinge. And I think that's appropriate, right? We understand that we are flesh, that we are short of what we are supposed to be. But when we meditate and think about the atoning work of Christ, when we think about the power of his sacrifice to cover all sin, to redeem God's people to himself, how is that not immensely comforting? It's obviously humbling and motivating and strengthening in so many emotions, but comfort is certainly one. Because when, and I don't know about anybody else, but I think certainly when we come in prayer and we are ashamed and we are sorrowful and we are full of regret and we pour that out to the Lord, does that change how we feel? And we think about Christ's covering and the power of his blood. Does that change in our mind the situation? It does. Absolutely. So I think that is one of the key ways in which we see our mourning being comforted now is through the work of Christ. So let's go on to our next one. We'll see if... So this is a little bit of a disclosure. So the Matthew 5:5 is, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Now this, of course, is a direct quote from Psalms. And it is going to be covered in a little bit more depth by Brother Sean Wednesday night, I believe. So he let me know that his topic is meekness. So we're going to talk a little bit about it to set the stage for the Beatitude. But there's going to be a little bit more coverage of meekness coming Wednesday night. So what we're going to do instead is focus a little bit more about what its application is to the first century believers and how they would take it. So when we think about this idea, again, it's a direct quote from Psalms 37:11, but the meek shall inherit the earth, and they shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. So what does it mean to be meek? I think there are multiple definitions of meekness. The lexicon says mild of disposition, gentleness of spirit. One commentator called it a controlled desire to see others' interests advanced ahead of their own. Another writer called it controlled strength, which I think Brother Sean's going to talk about a bit. But what does that look like in practice? When Jesus is sitting on the mount and he brings up the idea of meekness, probably even to us, but if you're a first century Jew and Jesus says, blessed are the meek, what immediately would jump to your mind? Or who would immediately jump to your mind? Moses. Right? Let's flip back to Numbers 12. So what is the record about Moses? So Numbers 12, verse 3. Now the man Moses was very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth. Now if you have a King James, I don't know, I didn't look in other versions, but if you have a King James, that is a parenthetical statement. It is bracketed off from the rest of the account. So let's step back and think about what prompted the recorder to say, the man Moses was very meek above all men which were upon the face of the earth. Let's jump back to verse 1. And Miriam and Aaron spake against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married. For he had married an Ethiopian woman. And they said, hath the Lord indeed spoken only by Moses? Hath he not spoken by us? And the Lord heard it. So Miriam and Aaron, so his brother and sister, find fault with who he is based on his choice of wife. So they're saying, why is Moses elevated to this position? Right? We are just as good as he, and we don't have this glaring problem where we married a non-Hebrew. And God calls the three of them out and appears in glory before the three of them. So let's jump down to verse 6. And that's where, so we go, they say this, and then before this account, we get this disclosure. So Miriam and Aaron are kind of talking about Moses behind his back, questioning where he has his position. And that's where we get the disclosure. Moses was meek above all men upon the earth. So let's go to verse 6. And he said, the Lord said, hear now my words. If there be a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known unto him in a vision, and will speak unto you in a dream. My servant Moses is not so, who is faithful in all my house. With him will I speak mouth to mouth, even apparently, and not in dark speeches, and the similitude of the Lord shall he behold. Wherefore then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? So in the context, Moses is a unique individual. Now we already know that Moses is a unique individual, right? He's led the Exodus, he's the mediator of the Mosaic Covenant. He is also, at this time, the only person that God speaks to directly. Okay? He's the only person who sees this image of the Lord. He's the one who is given the law on tablets of stone. So verse 3 then is put in to emphasize and contrast Moses and his siblings. They are looking for more authority, more prestige, more power. And Moses, who has been given so much, has never asked for more from the Lord. I mean, think about it. If you are Moses, and the Lord lays out the law of Moses and tells you what's going to happen, and you have been the leader of this people, you have killed for this people, you've been in what's my term if you get cast out? Exile. Thank you. You've been in exile for these people. And he says, and the Lord says to Moses, I'm going to make a high priest, and the high priest is your brother. Isn't that interesting? I always wondered about that. Like, if you look at the list, who would be the best high priest? If I'm choosing according to the flesh, why wouldn't Moses? He's a leader. Shouldn't he also be the religious leader? He's clearly the most moral. But that's not the case. It goes to Aaron. And does Moses question? Does he ask? No. Hey, why can't my kids continue this place of position, this place of authority? No. Goes to Aaron and his niece and nephews, and they're going to be the high priests. When the Lord comes to him and says that he is going to wipe out the people, shortly after what we read this morning, he's going to wipe them out and start fresh with Moses. What is Moses' response? No. Right? Think about that offering. You can be a nation. You can be like Abraham. You can have an entire people who praise your name and think about you and attribute all kinds of glory and honor to you for the rest of eternity. And Moses says, no. And why does he do it? As you mentioned, because he's worried about God's glory. What was our definition? He is putting other people ahead of himself. In this case, he's putting the Lord before himself. In other situations, he's putting Aaron and others, the people, before his own interests, his own desires. Now, we kind of think about one common parable. When we think about meekness or humility, what is our parable that we think about? What is a parable that jumps to mind when we think about this idea of valuing others or not valuing yourself too highly? Good Samaritan. Value for others, not worrying about yourself being potentially tainted or made unclean. Concerned about others before yourself. Jesus washing the disciples' feet. The rich man and the publican. We have the parable about the teaching about the feasts, right? Don't go sit at the high seat and get told to go sit at a lower table. Wait to be elevated. So Christ also emphasizes this teaching a lot. Now the reward for the meek, what is their reward? They shall inherit the earth. So again, the reward fits the characteristic. These individuals, the meek, who, again, just like the poor, have never are going to be in authority unless God puts them there. If we think about Moses, was Moses tried to be a leader once, and what happened? He killed a man. How interested was Moses in coming back and leading the people after that, after his exile? Right? I mean, God had to drag him back. And he kind of went kicking and screaming in some. I mean, depending on how you read the time when the angel meets him and says, "Why have you not circumcised?" There's some ways to read that that suggest that Moses was asking to be killed rather than go back to Egypt. So Moses became a less reluctant leader. And yet he's put in that position. And that's ultimately what is offered to the meek. The Lord will elevate you. Do not elevate yourself. And that, of course, is going to happen at Christ's return. Again, if we kind of step back and think about our first century audience again, and you're sitting listening to Christ, and he says, the meek shall inherit the earth, and you have that on one side of your head, and the other verse rattling around your brain is, Moses was meek above all individuals. What would that then start to run together in your head? Meek shall inherit the earth. Moses, he's the meekest example we have. And yet, what inheritance did Moses have? None. How close did Moses come to the promised land? So let's flip over to Deuteronomy 32 and we'll read the account. But he gets there twice. One is the account that Brother Rick was referencing this morning. They are on the doorstep of going into the land the first time. And the spies say no. And he goes back out into the wilderness for 40 years. So think about if you are Moses. You were that close to taking this people into the land once. And it says, and nope, because of their wickedness, because of their unbelief, into the wilderness you go for 40 years. And now he brings them back. And he already knows, God has already told him that he isn't going to enter into the land because of what happened at the rock. But let's read Deuteronomy 32, because this is about his death. Deuteronomy 32:48. And the Lord spake unto Moses the selfsame day, saying, get thee up into this Mount Abram, unto Mount Nebo, which is in the land of Moab, that is over against Jericho. And behold, the land of Canaan, which I gave unto the children of Israel for a possession, and die in the mount whither thou goest up, and be gathered unto thy people. And Aaron thy brother died, as Aaron thy brother died in Mount Hor, and was gathered unto his people, because ye transgressed against me among the children of Israel at the waters of Meribah, Kadesh, in the wilderness of Zin, because you sanctified me not in the midst of the children of Israel. Yet thou shalt see the land of Israel before thee. Thou shalt not go in thither unto the land which I gave the children of Israel. So the first thing that having those two verses in their mind would trigger for the Jews is that Christ is speaking about, he is teaching us about, he is offering us the inheritance Moses is yet awaiting. So we're going to pause there because we're at time. And Brother Ken and Brother Jay are probably thinking, wait, didn't you start early to give us some extra buffer zone? So we'll try to be better about that next time. But next week, our questions to think about, tomorrow, our questions to think about are what other elements would come forth for the Jews in the first century thinking about this connection between Moses and his meekness and Jesus' teaching. All right, thank you.